But we are studying Romans chapter 9. And we have been looking at the great and glorious doctrine of election. And oftentimes as we come to Romans chapter 9, the comment that is made by our hearts is that this is difficult. And I was thinking about it, you know, what's difficult about this doctrine? I don't think it is difficult to understand necessarily. There may be some parts of it that are difficult to figure out. But God's word is always clear. It's not confusing. I think it's difficult not because of its doctrine, but I think it's difficult because of its application in our lives. We don't like truths that teach us that we are nothing, that we are wicked and helpless in ourselves, and that the only way, and this is the gospel, isn't it? The only way that we can be saved is through God acting apart from our works and apart from our efforts. I want to remind you again, brothers and sisters, even as you sit here in this room, I trust most of you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that the difference between the gospel and all false doctrine is this, that you can give nothing to God. That's the truth, except for your sin. And if there's anyone teaching you that you can give something to God, then that is a false gospel. But those that know this true gospel, they have rest. They can sleep at night, right? Because you don't have to worry about your salvation when you put your bed on, when you put your head on the pillow, and you don't have to fret about where your salvation rests, because it rests in the hands of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why every time we baptize somebody, we say it's in the authority and in the power of who? All three persons of the Trinity. And so the doctrine of election reminds us just why it is, even, that our salvation is secure. And it is because God chose us even before we were a blimp or a speck in the eye, in the apple of our parents' eye. Before we existed, before we had even said or desired anything, God chose us. And that's a doctrine of security, but it's hard to accept because of our pride. And I think that's the first thing that we need to come to terms with. God will take away your sufficiency in yourself as you begin to saturate your mind on these truths, such as the doctrine of election. And so it's with that in mind that Paul, as a good pastor, he doesn't just describe the doctrine of election, but he deals with some of the problems that begin to affect us as we encounter this doctrine. And so I'm going to read Romans chapter 9 and verses 14 through 16 this morning as Paul deals with the first problem when he teaches this doctrine of election. Romans 9 verse 14 through 16. It says this: "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Do you see the comfort in that last verse? You will not see that comfort if you love your will and your running. If you think much of your willing and your running, you will not see the comfort. But for those who understand that everything that I will and everything that I run after is futile, then you will say, "Praise God for your mercy." Now, one of the main weapons the enemy, the devil himself, will use to weaken our faith is doubt. In fact, every time we go through a difficult doctrine, or every time we go through a difficult experience in life, wouldn't you agree that the fall that you experience is to doubt? James even said this in James chapter 1 verse 6, that as you go through trials, you need to ask him for strength and wisdom. But ask, James chapter 1 verse 6, without doubting. And he's even implying that the first weakness that the enemy will try to bring us down with is that, is God really good? Can God really be righteous by sending you this difficult situation? And he says, you got to look through the situation. You got to look through, you know, even the eyes of what you can see through faith to him who is beyond what you can see, and know that he's always righteous. He never fails His people. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, in the armor of faith, it even says that one of the weapons that the enemy uses is the fiery arrows. And so He says, put up the shield of faith. What's the opposite of faith? Doubt. Do you see the implication here that Satan will constantly try to use difficult doctrines or difficult situations to make you doubt God? Now, the doubt here is clearly seen in verse 14. And it is this, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? The doctrine of election makes us, and we have to be honest. Paul is being honest. He's being very pastoral here. It makes us think that God is not righteous. Now, how can we say that? I think you back up to the previous verse, and it says this, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What does the doctrine of election show us practically in our lives? It shows us that God chooses some for salvation, and such are we in this room. But then the flip side of that is Esau, he doesn't choose some. Now, we don't know who those people are till Jesus comes back. But this is true that God chooses some and He doesn't choose everybody. And it makes us think that that cannot be right. God, if you have to be right, you have to show everybody the same sort of portion of salvation, right? I have a whole congregation in my house of 5 children, right? I have a little mini church. Before we come here on Sunday, we have our own church. And one of the fun things for me to do as a father is to serve food to my kids. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. And especially when we're cooking something that everybody likes. My wife cooks it, I serve it. Okay, I don't take credit. Prawns. We love prawns. But it's amazing when we're serving prawns how the little kids will be looking at, hey daddy, you gave Hannah 6 and you gave me 4.5. Because this little guy, he's just half a prawn, you know. And will you make sure that you serve each one of us equally? And they're very, very, very keen on the fact that I would be right in the way in which I serve them. And I think that's basically the fallacy or the attitude that even the children of God, Paul is saying pastorally, begin to have towards God. God, how can it be that you are righteous when you choose some and you don't choose others? It seems like you are acting unequally towards people. And Paul deals with these doubts. We're going to look at it first part 1 today. And then part 2 tomorrow. Next Sunday. It's like tomorrow for me. 17 and 18. But today we're going to look at the first way in which Paul deals with doubt. And doubt is not something that we need to play with. It's something that we need to crush. And the only way you can crush doubt, as you look at this section, is using the Bible. What is the weapon that we have, the shield of faith that we have, that can cast away wrong views of God? You see what Paul is doing here? He's quoting Scripture to us. He's quoting Scripture to our hearts. And he's saying, your thinking will never be right thinking, even if it's logical, because human logic is not enough to understand God until you go through the Scriptures, God's revelation about Himself. And God's revelation teaches us this, no matter what you experience in life, and you have to grab onto this with faith, God is always good. He is always just. It's the same thing. He is always righteous. He will never act unrighteously. Now we got to work that through, and praise God, Paul is going to be helping us, not me. How does that work with God choosing some and not choosing others? You understand the problem? It's a real problem. And it has even caused many churches, I'll just say this in the beginning, to abandon the doctrine of election and say, you know what? Because of this question that even atheists or unbelievers will tell us, God is unfair because He's only chosen some, we will abandon the doctrine of election. Brothers and sisters, we don't have the right to abandon doctrines that are taught in the Bible. And when you abandon doctrine, actually your faith will become weaker. A God who doesn't choose leads to hopelessness. But we're going to see that as we walk through this passage. And so Paul, through Scripture, gives us 3 characteristics of our holy God. He's a holy God that can crush doubt even as we consider this great and glorious and profound doctrine of election, that God has chosen some for salvation. And the first truth that shows us that God is a holy God, and we're going to be looking at the characteristics of God in this passage, is in verse 14. And Paul says this again. Look at verse 14. We'll just look at the truth and then we'll talk about the implications. What shall we say then? In light of Jacob I have chosen and loved, and Esau I have hated, what is the normal human reaction? Is there injustice? And Paul even states his question in such a way that he implies the answer. There is no injustice with God, is there? Absolutely not. And the negation that he uses, this verse is very simple to understand. It's difficult to process with the doctrine of election, but it's simple to understand. He says, may it never be. You know, in Greek, there is a way of saying no that is scary. Where you say, no, no, never, never even think about this. Paul has said this before in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we sin more so that grace may increase? Again, he says, don't even think about it. You know, I do that with my kids sometimes. Just yesterday, they were all going out to say bye to some of our friends. And Sarah, you know, just with her love and affection, she's running across the road to this friend of ours, and there's a car coming, and you don't say, oh, Sarah, by the way, just don't cross the road, there's a car. No, you say, Sarah, don't even think about it. Don't even cross the road, you're going to die. And that's the kind of negation that Paul has. He kind of wakes us up from our slumber, and he says, don't even allow yourself to think for a moment that God is unrighteous and unfair. Now, we have to even talk about this unrighteousness in the context of election. Because I don't think Paul is talking about general holiness and general righteousness. Although it is true that we have a God in whom there is no evil. He does not commit evil, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. Amen? James chapter 1. But that's a general idea. I think here in this passage, the issue is this. When God chooses Jacob, and he doesn't choose Esau, is he being partial? Is he being unfair? You know, you think about it in your own life even. When God chose me and he didn't choose some of my relatives, the question that comes to our mind as human beings is God partial? And as Paul is answering this issue of righteousness, he's defending the impartiality of God. You got to get this. God is never partial in the way in which he deals with you and me. Now, you still may not accept it, but you got to believe it, okay? That's what Paul is saying. This is a journey, you know, of changing my thoughts so that they are his thoughts. Because his thoughts are always higher than my thoughts. And so this is the first characteristic of a holy God that helps us to crush doubt. And that is this. As we look at the doctrine of election, we need to shout from the rooftops, my God is never partial. He is not a respecter of persons. May it never be, Paul says. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17 teaches us this. For the Lord Yahweh, your God, is the God of gods. He's above all false gods. And the Lord of lords. He's above kings and rulers and BJP and Congress and Donald Trump. The great, the mighty, the awesome God. Now prove it. How can you prove this? Because he does not show, Deuteronomy 10:17, he does not show partiality, nor take a bribe. I think it's pretty obvious when you think about the lords of this earth that this is one of the reasons why we can't trust them, right? Is because you got to butter them up in order to get favors from them. But the Lord of the heavens, praise God, can you say hallelujah? He is not like the rulers of this earth. He is above all of them because he does not show partiality. This word partiality in Deuteronomy 10:17 is interesting. It means he does not look at faces. Literally, it's two words in the Hebrew. He does not look at faces. You know, what's the thing that we do normally when we try to relate with people? We look, oh man, that guy, didn't have a bath today, you know? And we look at faces. Or, you know, he just looks like he's uneducated. I better stay away from him. He's going to corrupt my kids, you know? And don't we do this? We form evaluations sometimes even before we talk to somebody and we look at their face. It's called, you know, respecting face. And we form relationships on this basis. And literally, the Hebrew is saying God makes decisions to love people and to show compassion to people without lifting up their face. Because God always is impartial. Doesn't that reassure you even this morning as you think about it? You know, sometimes, and this is the fear in false religion. You know, you've committed some mortal or venial sin even, let's say this week, and God doesn't want to look at your face because of your behavior. Here's the truth. If you are, and that's a big if, born again and justified in Jesus Christ, He looks at Christ's face, not at your face. Okay? And your relationship with Him is not with a God who's a respecter of face. You know, I was just remembering several years ago when I was in DCC and we went out with a few people in the church, myself, my mother, and a few of them. And we went, you know, we said, we're just convicted because we always do ministry with people that are like us. Let's go to the red light area in Pune. And we spent some time with those people and we were able to do a ministry where we drew some of those children out that were prostitutes' children that nobody loves, right? I don't know if you know this. They can't even go to normal schools. We even were able to build a relationship with some kids that were sleeping under the railway station bridge. And their bellies were bloated with all kinds of gastro diseases and sniffing, you know, glue and things like that to just kind of get their minds off their trouble. This is about 15 years ago. The end of the story is this. Because God, not me, is not a respecter of face. Some of those boys are my brothers in Jesus Christ. You know, they have things in this world, they have IT jobs and all that, but that doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. They know Jesus Christ. And I hope as we look around this room, we don't think that God chooses people on the basis of status and society and education, but I hope we realize this over and over again that the only reason you're in this room is because you're a sinner. And if you ever think that the reason that you're in this room is because of something to do with who you are, then you don't know the gospel. And you can't live out the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. You know, that's why, for instance, we have passages even like Romans 2:11 that says this, there is no partiality with God. And then to prove it, it says even in verse 15, in that every Gentile even shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing them or else defending them. What's the point here? Is that every single individual in this world, because God is impartial, knows enough to know that they're a sinner. They have the law written on their hearts. And everyone that sins doesn't sin because God didn't give them enough, but they sin because God gave them too much. You understand? They always sin against God's love. They don't sin against God's neglect. There is nobody in this world that sins against God's neglect. Don't ever think that in your mind. Everybody has too much grace from God. He sends His rain, not just on Cornerstone Church last night. He sends His rain on everybody in this world, even if they were an adulterer or murderer. They got rain last night. Because our Father is no respecter of persons. Amen? Maybe He didn't send rain on you. I don't know. But He sent rain. Abigail's laughing. 1 Corinthians 1:28 reminds us of the kinds of people that God chooses. God has chosen the base things of the world and the despised. The things that are not. Can you say that about yourself? I'm a thing that is not. Until you say that, you don't know Jesus Christ. God has chosen the things that are not so that He might nullify the things that are. 1 Corinthians 1:29. Why? So that no man may what? May boast. You know, one of the tests to understand if you really understand the doctrine of election is, are you a boaster? You should be. But you shouldn't boast in yourself. You should boast in God's grace. When people talk to you, they shouldn't hear a lot about, you know, I have this and I have that and I have a car and I have, you know, so many kids. And they should hear about your Jesus, because that's all that matters. When you understand the doctrine of election, it becomes very practical, isn't it? It becomes a doctrine that causes you to praise and worship in God alone, because He's a respecter of no one, and you understand that you are a no one. And He loved you. You know what else it does? It makes you want to be like your Heavenly Father. When you understand how impartial He is, even this Sunday, can we have this kind of attitude? James chapter 2 verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus, who emptied Himself and became a friend of sinners. Do not hold your faith in such a Savior with an attitude of face respecting. Same word in James chapter 2 verse 1. Don't be a respecter of face. And if a man walks into church and he or she has a gold ring or maybe a gold chain, that's more appropriate in Goa, right? And they look like some hotshot, we go to them first and we say, come, stand in front of the church, because the offering bag is going to come here first, brother. You know? It's sad that we act like that sometimes. Now, I was convicted years ago. I was in a church in the U.S. and there was this man that was in the back and he was overweight, you know? And I look down on overweight people. I don't know why. But he was just excessively overweight, and he always looked disheveled and things like that. And I would always avoid him. And one day, I heard this hand grab me on the back. And he said, Sammy, I've been praying for you. I know you've come from India to study here. And I said, all right, you know, thank you. I want to get away. And he shared with me his story. He was a man that was facing some disabilities in his life, which was why he struggled with his weight. And because of that, he was living at home and he was receiving some aid from the government. But because of that, he was spending all his time, he said, because he couldn't get he was laid off his job, going to the bus stations in that area and sharing the gospel with people. He was one of the premier evangelists in that church. And I started going around with him to share the gospel with others. And I learned from a brother that looked like a, you know, to me, externally, a slob, that he was actually one of the hardest workers for Jesus Christ. I learned much about serving Christ from this dear brother. Every time I go back, he still gives me a hug, and it doesn't matter anymore to me. You know, do you only relate with or respect people that fit in with your idea of status, or even skinniness or fatness or money or whatever it is, or education? Or do you understand the gospel that God loves the nobodies? Do you understand the gospel that God is a respecter of no man? And the people that are saved are people that are trophies of grace, not examples of human might. And so the first thing that God teaches us that can crush doubt is that when God chooses, He is what? Never partial. Well, Paul goes on to give us a second truth about God. He says not only is He never partial, but He's always purposeful. He's always purposeful. And just looking at verse 15, you see this quotation that was given to Moses. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, both in the English and even in the Hebrew and the Greek, because this is quoted from Exodus 33:19, the emphasis is on the verbs, I will on whom I have. I will on whom I have. You can see that, right? And the emphasis, yes, comes out as compassion and mercy. But even in a greater way, it's this idea of God has a purpose in the way in which He deals with human beings. Or in other words, He's not random. He's not accidental. He's not acting according to impulse. But He's acting according to a plan. And the plan of election is something that is decided before we are or we do things. If you look at this verse even, it is actually a proof of verse 14 that God is not partial, because it says this, "For he says to Moses, I choose, and you don't choose me." In other words, God doesn't act in reaction to who man is. That's what Moses is seeing here in this passage. Now, you have to understand the context. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, you remember what Moses was experiencing? In chapter 32, the Israelites, after they heard God speaking to Moses in a thunderous voice with lightning on the mountain, and he was receiving the revelation of God, they sat down and they said, "Glory be to God, and we will sit under his feet, and we will worship him forever." No, in light of that revelation, this is an indication of how sinful sinners are. In the presence of God, they took all their jewelry, they melted it, and they got Aaron, who was supposed to be their priest to lead them to the true God, they got their pastor to make them an idol. This is an indication of how sinful sinners can be. And they made this idol of a golden calf and began to worship it. This is the people of God who had experienced deliverance from Egypt. Now you know the story, right? God asked the Levites to bear a sword, and 3,000 of them were slain. And then God told Moses, "I am not sure if my presence is even going to go with this people. They don't deserve my grace." And that's a truth that we even need to understand. There is no single individual in this world that deserves God's grace. And so Moses goes up to the mountain, and he wants to be encouraged by God, because he's thinking, is this going to be a nation with just me now? You know, is God going to abandon all these people because, now catch this, because of what they have done? See, that's what we think, right? That our God is an impulsive God. And Moses even walks up to the mountain as he asks God to show me your glory. He says in Exodus 33 verse 12, you have said to me, Yahweh, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know who you will send with me. I'm a little afraid that I'm going to be a leader of a congregation of zero. And his request of show me your glory is Lord, I want to know your purposes. I want to know your holy purposes. Are you righteous in what your purposes are in this instance? Lord, show me your glory. And then God reveals himself in this way to Moses. This is the quote that he gives in Exodus 33 verse 19. Moses, don't worry about the situation or the circumstances of the rebellion of man. I act according to who I am. I don't act according to who people are. I act according to who I am. My purposes are not reactionary purposes, but my purposes are sovereign purposes. That's what election teaches us. You know, if election didn't exist, let me just say this, nobody would get saved. If God acted in reaction to who we are, let's just forget about heaven right now. Do you know that to be true? Praise God, he acts according to his elective counsel before we sin. Amen? Before we were born, he chose us. Praise God for that. And even this shows his holiness. Sinners don't deserve a moment of compassion. But praise God that he chooses us, despite who we are. And that's what Moses received as an encouragement. You know, really what God is saying to Moses and what he's saying to us is, I will have mercy. I will have compassion. And that is, I have made a promise that exists in me, in my heart. And therefore, I have mercy. And therefore, I have compassion. In other words, because I have made promises, I will act according to those promises. Because I have made a covenant with my people, that's election, even for the church, I will act according to that covenant, even of election. That's why people get saved. You know, one of the things we've got to be praying, even when we're sharing the gospel, and I hope you're praying like this, is not, Lord, look at this person and consider them and have mercy upon them because of who they are. Those are the wrong kinds of prayers. You know, the Bible doesn't teach us to pray prayers. Lord, look at this person. They're such a nice person, Lord. They're such a kind person. Have you seen the way in which they're responding to the preaching, Lord? Please save them. The Bible always asks us to pray like this, Psalm 143. For the sake of thy name, Yahweh, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. Lord, act according to who you are. Do not act according to who we are. Because if you act according to who we are, we have no hope. Act according to who you are, Lord. That's what election teaches us. Now, who is God? Let's look at this verse again carefully. Is he the God who dominates in wrath? Is he the God who dominates in judgment? You remember what he showed Moses, even I am slow to anger. I hope you believe this, brothers and sisters, is that God doesn't send anyone to hell with a sense of ultimate gladness. He even says this in Ezekiel. He says, I don't delight in the death of the wicked. So there's a sense in which that's true. I know there's some mystery in that where at the end of time, he will derive glory from the judgment of the wicked. And we're going to look at this next Sunday. But we've got to understand this, that God is more prone towards what? Mercy and compassion. When you look at these two words, you know, the first word, mercy, it shows the attitude of God. That is, that he is willing to do good to those who are against him. He's willing to do good. What a God we have, right? Who is willing to do good to those who are against him. We don't have that sort of hope with the leaders and the rulers of this world. Sometimes even in parenting, you know, I need to teach my kids this lesson. And sometimes they need to get discipline, you know, when they've done things that are wrong. But there are times, and just a suggestion to you as parents, where you can even teach them the gospel and you can say, you know what, you have acted wrongly against mommy. You have acted wrongly against daddy. But today, because Jesus has been merciful to daddy, daddy wants to be merciful to you. And I am not going to act towards you according to how you have acted, but I'm going to act towards you despite how you have acted in love. Kids need to see mercy from us also, right? And this is what God shows us. He shows us that he will, you know, we have two words, grace. And what is grace? Grace is God's goodness to the undeserving. But I would say mercy takes that a further intensity to grace is God's goodness to the undeserving. Mercy is God's goodness to the ill-deserving. To those that have spat on Christ. To those that have worked with their lives and their hearts against God's love. God shows them love. That's mercy. And you know the only reason he shows us mercy? Is because he put the discipline on his son. We got to remember that all the time. As Martin Luther said, and I think it's a good reminder, I have in my pocket the nails that crucified Christ. And what are those? It's my sin. Every day, even as a believer, when I sin, I am justified because Christ was crucified. We always have to remember that. It's a costly mercy. But not only does God show mercy, but he also shows what? Compassion. You know this word compassion, even in the Hebrew, refers to the idea of the womb of a mother. Now, there is one lady right now in our church who has a baby that is ready to come out anytime. But the idea here, and I've gone through this 5 times, is about a love that is practical, right? It's not just a love that says, I love you, but it even encompasses you with protection, with nourishment. That's a womb, isn't it? And God speaks of salvation as both an attitude and an action. It is not just an attitude of love, but it is also something that works itself out in the moment that you receive somebody sharing with you the gospel. You know whose love that was? It was God's love of reaching out to you and picking you from the pit of sin and rebellion and making you his child. He acts according to his purpose that he has determined before you did anything, because he is a God who is sovereign. You know, the best illustration I can think about this is, several years ago, I was with my family in Manali, and we have a friend there who's a doctor. He's retired now, of a mission hospital. And they were working in a tribal area where a lot of the tribal ladies, because of abuse, and don't need to get into the details, would have children that they didn't want. And every day, literally at this hospital in Manali, they would have about 5 or 6 babies being abandoned at the door. And my mother and father, their hearts were broken. We saw about 6 babies that our friend Largie had showed us at this point. And he said, you know, what do we do? We don't know what we do. Now, think about this. It would not be unkind for us as a family to say we would like to choose one child because we can't choose all 5. We would like to choose one child. All 5 children are destitute. But we want to choose one child. And so we did. And I still remember, I will never forget this till the day I die, where we got this little baby boy. And we put him, because we were traveling on a train back towards Pune, we put him in a box, a cardboard box, because we were traveling on a train. And we put some, you know, blankets in there. And we called him Momo, because that was what my brother and I loved, eating on the streets in Manali, Momo. So this guy's name was Momo, at least for 24 hours. And it was an act of mercy. And it was not an act of unrighteousness to choose one child out of destitution. Today he's in Sweden and he belongs to a Christian family. And I've heard that he wants to serve the Lord. You know, that's just a small picture of what God does all the time when he purposes to choose people according to his love and according to his compassion. That's why we're here today, is because God is abounding in love, but he's slow to anger. And his purposes are righteous. Nobody can question that he has chosen some. Do you get the point? Do you get the point? All of us deserve destitution. Praise God that he has chosen some to be trophies of his grace. Not only is he always purposeful in verse 15, but finally a third characteristic of God's goodness that crushes doubt. And this is almost an application. He says, so then, in light of all of this, that God is impartial and that God is purposeful, so then it does not depend on the man or the woman who wills or who runs, but on God who has mercy. What's the emphasis here? The emphasis here is very simple. It's on the powerlessness of man to save himself. This is why God must choose us. Do you realize the reason why we need election is because man's will and man's running and man's false religion, I mean, this is a description of false religion, has not one single iota of power to save. Do you believe this? And I think that's especially true for those of you that come from the Roman Catholic Church, right? I've spoken to many of you, and some of you are frustrated, some of you are even angry that you have lived a life of just running after rituals. And many of you worked really hard. You did, didn't you? You did a lot of things. But when you understood that it was a lie, that would never end, you know? Because one sin just leads to another sin, and you got to go from penance to penance, right? And you realize the futility of that. And that's why Paul is not speaking out of harshness. He's speaking out of love. He's saying, stop willing, stop running as the means for salvation. It's powerless. There is only one whose will matters, who is powerful to salvation. And that's what election teaches us. It teaches us that God alone is all powerful to save. Not man. Not the one who wills. You know, one of the biggest problems in Christianity today is we want to ask people to make a decision, right? To follow Christ. And we want that to be the basis of salvation. Now, by the way, it is important to encourage people to repent. It is important to encourage people to believe. But you know what it has come down to today? I even saw this one person, and I won't say who, he's doing a ministry in Goa. And he gave me a tract. And basically the bulk of the tract was, you know, read these 4 spiritual laws. And then at the end of it, read this prayer out. You know, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I have done many bad things against you, and you have loved me and you have died on the cross for me, and I believe in all of that. Amen. And then it says there, congratulations, you are now saved. You know, you prayed the mantra. In a sense, we're going back to basing salvation on the one who wills. You look at the book of Acts even, and what does the book of Acts teach us? That Peter, he just preached the word, and he waited till the Spirit worked to change their hearts. So that they asked him in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, what shall we do to be saved? And then you tell them. You don't tell them first, right? You wait till God has acted in His power. You don't allow man to be seen as powerful in salvation. And when God has acted in His power, people will be literally begging and knocking and saying, what can we do to be saved? And then you know God has worked, right? You know, it's amazing when you see this happen. I've shared with you about how Mr. Padgankar, who rents us this building, he tells me again and again, he says, you know, you people are doing God's work. And God is working in his heart even through the few times when on Sunday he comes by and he listens to our singing. And it has caused him to say even, I'm not going to increase your rent. I want you people to be in my building as long as possible. And every time he does that, it's an opportunity to share with him, for me to share with him. It's not my goodness. It's not my power. It's the power of Christ that makes us who we are. This last week, we rented Ashirwad Hotel from a Hindu partner of this building right behind us for the alumni. And this man was leaving to go to the US last night. And he calls me from the airport in the night. And he says, I just wanted to say thank you so much for using my place. Because we do so much stuff that is just business. But this is something that is happening for God. You know, he's a Hindu guy. And God is working in his life through our lives. God is working in his life through, more importantly, his word. I don't know if you believe this. We don't have to try and make people run after God. When they see the truth, he will make them respond to him. Amen? Sometimes we don't believe that God is powerful, so we want to make them read a tract and pray a prayer. It is not him who wills. That's not what our evangelism is after. You just give the truth and let it roar like a lion, right? Spurgeon said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't talk about the lion. You let the lion out of its cage and let it make some noise. And then people will fall down in conviction. Okay? That's evangelism. It is not him who wills. It's free from human effort. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Does this give you a little bit of comfort in evangelism? You know, evangelism is not you trying to do drama or theatrics or, you know, put on some special evangelism cologne that will attract people to Jesus Christ. That's not evangelism. Okay? We don't have any of that here. Evangelism is centered around giving people the clear voice of the gospel so that God will draw them. And when He draws them, you can't even stop Him. Okay? Don't give up. You know, in a sense, election helps you to not give up with those difficult cases. Because you know, I don't care how much they reject, God can change them. Election is more powerful than the will of man. Amen? Is that encouraging? You know, this, rather than saying God is unfair and unjust, you say, praise the Lord that you are the one who chooses instead of us choosing you. It is not him who wills, but God, who is full of mercy. You know, in a sense, the tense here that Paul uses in verse 16, God who has mercy is an unending fountain of mercy. He never ends. He never loses his supply of mercy towards sinners. How do we know that? We know that in the kinds of people he chooses. Jacob, from the Old Testament, not in this church. He was a liar. He was a thief. He was a goat cheater, right? With his uncle Laban. He was a polygamist. I mean, you want me to go down the road on how he's undeserving? And yet God chose him after wrestling with him and showing him his helplessness to be who? The father of Israel. The apostle Paul. He was a terrorist. It literally said in the book of Acts, he was the kind of guy that would scare you in a dark alley. He would take people out of their homes and stone them in the streets. I don't know how many Christians' blood was on his hand and on his heart. He was a hypocrite. He said, I was perfect. I thought I was perfect. Nobody can be perfect, but he thought he was perfect. He was a man who spoke against Christ. And yet God chose him. When? He made him blind. And he showed him his insufficiency, both physically and spiritually, on the road to Damascus. And what did Paul become? This wretched murderer became the premier missionary of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he became the writer of the bulk of the New Testament that you are being blessed with, even this morning. That's how powerful mercy is. And we are Jacob's. And we are Paul's too, right? It is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but because of election we know it's all of God's mercy. It's all of God's power. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:16, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. When you teach the doctrine of election, especially in your life, I don't know if you ever thought about it, it encourages people to believe. When you teach the doctrine of election, that God acts not on the basis of who I am, but he acts on the basis of my rebellion, even of my sin. And he looks through those things on the compassion and the mercy that he has shown in the cross, and he saves some. When you teach these things, you exalt Christ. You boast in Christ, not in yourself. You know what happens? People began to believe in this Savior. This week, even this week, will you boast in Christ? When things that are good happen in your life, will you stop taking the credit for it, and through the doctrine of election, will you say, this happened because of Christ Jesus, who chose me and made these good works beforehand, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, that I should walk in them. Everything happened according to his choice and his sovereignty. And you even tell your wife who's stunned that you're loving her, you know, by whatever you do, that this isn't me, this is Christ. And she has a heart attack and dies, you know. You even tell your neighbor, this isn't me, this is Christ. Will we become a people that through the doctrine of election boast in the grace of Christ? People will get saved when we stop talking about ourselves and we start talking about the mercy and grace of Christ. That's what election does. So to answer the question, is God unrighteous? By no means. He is impartial, he is purposeful, and he is powerful. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for these doctrines of your sovereignty, especially in the way in which you deal with sinners such as us, that cause us to be broken, to be humble, to remember how helpless and hopeless and useless we are. And yet you have picked us up and you have given us your mercy and your compassion. That's the only good that is in us. The only good that is in us is the mercy that you have poured in our lives through Jesus Christ. Help us to know that, to cherish that, to boast in it, and to even use that as we share with those that don't know you, so that they may be drawn to Christ and not to us, and many may be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.